Our script reading this evening is taken from Ephesians chapter 5 and reading verses 1 to 20. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, "Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This evening we're going to be looking at the catechism, not in the red hymnals anymore, but in the blue hymnals, and page 44 at the back. So the Westminster Shorter Catechism we've covered, and at the point that we are in, it goes on to talk about the Ten Commandments. So I thought we'd transfer back to the heart of a catechism and deal with that whole section, with the section of gratitude in our own catechism, the heart of a catechism. So we'll look at Lord's Day 32. So we'll look at question and answer 86 and 87. So we'll read the I'll read the question. We'll answer it together. We have been delivered from our misery by God's grace alone through Christ, and not because we have earned it. Why then must we still do good? To be sure, Christ has redeemed us by his blood, but we do good because Christ by his Spirit is also renewing us to be like himself, so that in all our living we may show that we are thankful to God for all he has done for us, and so that he may be praised through us. And we do good so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and so that by our godly living our neighbors may be won over to Christ. Can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and in penitent ways. By no means. Scripture tells us that no unchaste person, no idolater, adulterer, thief, no covetous person, no drunkard, slanderer, robber, or the like is going to inherit the kingdom of God. Dear people of God, as we turn to the third section of the Catechism, which, as you know, is entitled Man's Gratitude, and very purposefully so, because the Catechism wants to get rid of any thought, any notion that in some way we pay God back for what He has done for us, or that we have earned that which we have in terms of salvation by our good works. And therefore, it is entitled this section as gratitude, making it very clear that our life of godliness is in response to what God has already done, not in order to receive that which we've spoken about in terms of the gospel, but rather because we've received that, we respond in gratitude, in thankfulness to God. And so the subject that we're dealing with in terms of the place of good works, and the reason why we're dealing with this now is because we're going to go on to talk about the Ten Commandments. And so the temptation for people when we do that is to think and to associate that with the gospel. And so they think, yeah, they're telling me about the Ten Commandments, and I have to do this, I have to do this, I have to do this. And so perhaps I have to do these things. Unless I do them, I'm not going to be saved. So somehow this is the way that you're saved, by doing, if you're good, it's like Santa Claus, right? He knows whether you're good or whether you've been naughty, and if you've been good, you'll get a present. If you're naughty, you won't. And so the Reformed, when they talk about the law, are always careful that people don't misunderstand what we're saying, and they don't associate our stress on holy living as the means by which we are saved. And they have good reason to worry about that misunderstanding. Because when the Catechism was written, prior to that, of course, was the great division in terms of the Protestant Church, the Reformed, and the Catholics. And this was a big issue. Good works, holy living, how does that fit in the whole scheme of salvation? Well, the Catholics to this day still have the same view, and we still oppose it strongly, which is that we are saved not only in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's part of it, but the other part is that God gives us, that God works in us faith. But that faith, how does it operate? It doesn't operate in leading us to embrace the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving it as a gift. No. The faith that we have, they understand that in terms of what does faith do, in their minds, what faith does is strengthen us, infuses with grace, for what? So that we might do good works. And on the basis of those good works, we are saved. So with the Catholics, there's this works righteousness. And that's why, so you have to confess, you have to go to the priest, you have to do indulgences, you have to do penance, you have to take the Mass, you can pray to other saints. I mean, why do they pray to other saints? Because they believe we can accumulate grace by doing good works. And saints, by definition, are those that have done more good works than they need. I mean, how they get to that, I don't understand. But they are people that have accumulated grace. So by praying to them, they can dispense some of their grace or transfer some of their grace to you. And so their idea of good works and faith is that faith works to make you acceptable to God. That's why we talk about infused grace. Grace is pumped into you so that you become good and do all of these good works. Now you're acceptable to God. That's part and parcel of their salvation. And of course, we have in the Protestant churches too, people have this notion that by doing good, that's how you become acceptable before God. We call it works righteousness. The Jews had that. So that's the context into which this teaching is placed, so that we might understand. It's not just abstract. It's not just, you know, there it is, and that's. But there's, we have to understand there are people with these mistaken views, and so we have to be straight in our minds, so that when we preach the gospel to others and we communicate it in a right way. And so when we talk about good works, we always have to be careful that we don't give people a misguided view. That we're telling you to be holy and to live according to the law of God, because if you do it, that's the way that you will be saved. That's not what we're saying at all. Absolutely not. What we are saying in the third section of the catechism is, once we are saved, and remember, that's what Paul is saying. In Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, and 4, he's talking about being saved. It's only after that, in chapter 4, that he begins and says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. It's in the gratitude section. It's a response to the gospel. That's where Paul is. And so this section is about our response to the gospel. It's having been saved, how are we to live? And you know very well that when the Jews received the law, when was it? It was after they had been delivered from Egypt. I mean, God didn't send Moses back with the law, the Ten Commandments, and say, go to the people in Egypt, here's the Ten Commandments, tell them to start living according to them. And when they've succeeded, then I'm going to lead them out of Egypt. He didn't say that at all. He led them out of Egypt first. He delivered them from Egypt. And you know that that is always used as an illustration of our deliverance from Satan, from the house of Egypt, from the house of bondage. So he delivered them from that. They were free as they were going to the promised land. And it was on the way that they were given the Ten Commandments. Why? So that when they got to the promised land, they would know how to live, how to honor God, how to be light and salt of this world. And so as we start looking towards the Ten Commandments, we have to be straight. And so if you look at the catechism, you look at the questions before this section, it's all about good works. Why can't the good works help in our salvation? Right? And even after that, it's about good works. Why do we do good works? It wants us to understand the place of good works in your life. Because even as Christians that understand that, we're tempted to think it's so easy to fall back into works righteousness. If not in terms of the gospel, certainly in terms of God's favor towards us. So we get into this pattern that if we are good, then when we pray, God will hear. If we're, again, Santa Claus kind of fairy tale. If we're good, then we'll get gifts. If we're not good, we won't get good. No. It's by grace. By grace. Not that when we fail to do good works, you understand that God disciplines us. Certainly there's a connection there. But we don't earn anything from God. It comes to us as grace, as free. And so the catechism then, in dealing with good works, anticipates this question. The question that is the truth that has been repeated over and over and over again, so that they would really get it, like the Reformation. Salvation is by grace alone, by faith alone, by Christ alone. Right? Hammering it home. And so the question is, okay, we've been delivered from our misery, from what you've said. We've been delivered from our misery by God's grace alone, through Christ. That's what you've taught us. And not because we've earned it. So the questioner is repeating what we've taught them. And it says, this is what you've taught us. And we say, absolutely, correct. And so then the questioner says, why then must we still do good work? Right? I mean, it's almost like the scriptures, right? The questions that Paul anticipates. If we're saved by grace, if we're saved totally because of what Christ has done, then some people say, oh, let's sin then, that grace may have happened. Since it doesn't have any bearing, we might as well sin. We show how great God is. But as Paul says, let that be an anathema. But here in the Catechism, it wants to answer that question so that we're not confused about it. And so it begins by, again, stating this fact that we don't deny that salvation is by grace alone. In all that we're going to say about good works, it in no way undermines or takes back anything that we have said with respect to how we are saved. We absolutely stand with that truth. We are saved by grace alone, through Christ alone, and not by any good works that we have done. They don't enter in at all. They don't enter in a minute fraction of 1%. Even that is not good enough. It's 100%, absolutely 100% the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and not ours at all. So we back that up. We restate it. To be sure, Christ has redeemed us by his blood. It is because of him and not because of you. For Christ is the one, you see, that suffered on the cross. It's only through Christ's blood that our sins have been taken away. That's what Hebrews tells us. The blood of goats and bulls, they could never take away sin. The lambs that were sacrificed in the Old Testament, they could never take away sin. Only the blood of Christ, that sacrifice once and for all that was offered to God, only his blood is accepted. Remember, it was only at the death of Christ, as we alluded to in our prayer, that that curtain was torn from top to bottom. All the other sacrifices of the lambs and the goats and the bulls, never did the curtain get torn from top to bottom. I mean, that's not to say that the sacrifices were ineffective, that they were useless. No, they weren't. They served as signs and symbols. And as people believed the message of those signs and symbols, they did receive grace. They did receive forgiveness of sin. But they weren't the actual things themselves. But when Christ gave his life on the cross, then the curtain was torn from top to bottom. Because there was no other sacrifice that was to be brought after the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is unconditional. In other words, there are no conditions that you have to meet in order to receive salvation. It's unconditional. In other words, God fulfills all those conditions. Christ fulfilled all those conditions. And of course, that is consistent with our teaching, namely that before the creation of the world, God already elected those that he was going to save. If it had anything to do with you doing something, then he wouldn't have elected us before the creation of the world. He did it because he guaranteed that it would happen, of course, and that's the way Ephesians starts. If you read chapter 1, 3 to 14, Paul gives God glory and praise for all that he had done in choosing us in the Lord Jesus Christ and making us his children. So we must be firmly established in this truth that in our minds, so if anyone, as Paul says, or even an angel, seeks to persuade or pressure us to do things beyond repent and believe on Christ, as conditions of salvation, then we need to reject it completely, adamantly. They are enemies of the cross. So how does salvation come? Well, salvation comes by faith. But be careful that we don't let people redefine what these words mean, as I've said earlier. Faith for us is a simple trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Catechism, of course, tells us what faith is in question 21. What is true faith? Notice here that true faith, there's no works involved. It says true faith is not only a knowledge and a conviction that everything God reveals in His Word is true, it is also a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. So faith for us is a simple trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith for us is simply receiving what Christ has accomplished by His active and passive obedience and receiving it as ours. That's what faith is. Faith has nothing to do with good works. Faith is opposed to good works. If there's a salvation by works and a salvation by faith, they are opposed to one another. Salvation by grace and works are opposites. One is a gift, one is something that is earned. And the scriptures are at great pains to show the difference between the two, because we need to know the difference, because if we pursue salvation by works, to establish our own righteousness, we will never be saved. That's why the Jews had so much trouble. Though they were given all the truths, they were trying to establish it by good works. Not with faith. And so when they were called to faith, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they didn't want to. They said, hey, we can establish our own. I mean, we do good works. We do. That's what the Pharisees said, right? I fast twice a week. I pray. I do all of these kinds of things. I tithe. See, he was establishing his own salvation, which is what Paul did. He said, as far as the law was concerned, I was perfect. I met all the requirements. So he thought. Just like the rich young ruler. But he didn't. But that's the mentality that they had. No, faith is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, if you have in your mind, you know, I'll become a Christian when I'm a better person, forget it. You never will get there. You never will get there. No. Today is the day of salvation. The publican went to the temple to pray. He didn't say, you know, I'll be back when I'm good. No, he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And what does Jesus say? That man went to his house justified. But the Pharisee that came and went to the front and lifted up his eyes to heaven and in his pride declared to God all the things that he had done and how wonderful he was and that he wasn't like this person over here. It was just words. And he went home just the same way and condition in which he came, unsaved. So we are saved by faith, but faith that's not given so that we may become better, as I say, infused grace like the Catholics believe, and some Protestants pursue, not anything to do with works, but simply faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the scriptures do call us to good works, so how do they fit in? And so we don't want to be negative and say, look, good works have no place in salvation and end there. Because there needs to be a motivation to do good works. Why should we do good works? How do they fit in to the purposes of God? Because we don't want people doing good works because they're forced to and intimidated into doing good works. We want people to understand why it is that we do good works, how we're to use good works. And that's why the Catechism takes us further then to explain why it is that we do good. So it says, but we do good because, well, first of all, it says, because Christ by His Spirit is also renewing us to be like Himself. So, what is salvation anyway? Yes, it's a reconciling us to a holy God. It's forgiveness of sins. But it is also transforming. Because the Catechism asks, you remember, well, I mean, it will very shortly, in the next Lord's Day, what is conversion? We say, you're converted, or are you converted? We say, yes. But what does conversion mean? It means dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new. That's what salvation is about. It's a matter of transformation. Anyone that is in Christ is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. So if we say we are converted, and then we look at holiness of life, and we think, I wonder how that fits. That's the whole point. That we might be holy. That we might be blameless before God. Instead of being sinners and rebels, that we might be the children of God. That we might reflect His nature, the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there ought to be no confusion about why we do good works. It ought to be, we ought to rejoice at the fact that good works proceed from us. Why? Because it's evidence of the fact that God is working in us by His grace. His work of salvation is beginning to bear fruit, is showing that it has taken effect in our hearts and life, because things are changing. That's why. And so we are encouraged, because the Bible says, He who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. In other words, when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, He begins a work of renewal. So where there was darkness, light becomes. Where there was chaos, order becomes. It's the symbolism is there of the creation, of course. There was darkness and void. There was chaos everywhere. And then the Spirit of God hovers over the waters. And then God says, let there be light. And God says many things, fiats, that He pronounces, and it brings order into their chaotic world. That's exactly the same in the spiritual sense in our life. When God enters into our lives through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what He begins to do. Cleanse your heart. Bring light, His light, to bear into our lives. And as that light shines, it exposes wickedness. But being exposed in terms of our wickedness, that's not going to do anything. We know that we're sinful ourselves. Maybe not to the extent as when the light of God shines upon us, but we know we're wicked. So knowledge of our wickedness in and of itself doesn't do anything, but it's a step. Once we see those things, but we have the Spirit of God working in us. We have the Spirit of God, who's called the Spirit of Holiness, working in us, leading us to put to death the deeds of the flesh, strengthening us to do so, guiding us in that process so that we put on the Lord Jesus Christ and put off the old man. So that's why James can say the things that he does. He's so certain, he's so confident about the work of the Spirit of God in the hearts of believers, that he says that if there are no good works coming, then we have to question the genuineness of faith. Because faith never fails to produce good works. The Holy Spirit never fails to bring about holiness in the heart into which He has entered. I mean, then we're saying that Satan is more powerful than the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit has entered, but Satan won't leave. And he's lodged himself there, and he refuses to yield. But that's not true to Scripture. Christ humiliated the devil. He disarmed the devil and all the powers that are with him, so that we are no longer in bondage to the devil. So when the Holy Spirit comes, He comes in power, and He begins. Now, as we've said before, because you might say, well, if the Holy Spirit is so powerful, how come we still struggle with sin? How come He's not finished His work all of a sudden? But as I've said before, it's not because He's not powerful enough to do it, it's you are not powerful enough to withstand all that change at once. And as the illustration I've given before, if you're involved in a car accident and you have multiple injuries, and you have so many things to do that need to be done, the doctors can line up one after the other and perform every surgery one after the other. They can do it, but your body can't take it. And so you need one operation. You need a little bit of rest to recuperate a little bit. Then they'll do something else, and then you recuperate. Then they'll do so. But they can do it all at once. But you can't take it. And that's the way it is with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is powerful enough to bring about holiness, but you. I mean, just think about the struggles that we have with habits that we want to break and how hard it is sometimes to break those habits. Now, imagine you've got hundreds and thousands of those things, and we say, all of a sudden, we're going to do every one of them. We're going to work on every one of them. Go to any counselor, they will tell you, you need to pick one. Work on that first. And not take on the mountain, because you'll get discouraged. And you'll give up, as many people do. So let's not be confused by what I'm saying and say, well, if the Holy Spirit is powerful, how come he takes him such a long time? No. It's not because of his weakness. It's because of ours. But he is so patient and loving. And he bears with us, with all the struggles that we have and the backward steps that we take. He's patient and long-suffering, and yet firm. God disciplines us when we dig in our heels to make sure that we keep moving forward. But since he has begun that good work in us, then good works will result. Not that every aspect of our life is going to be wonderful, but you will see good works. You will see good fruit. Every good tree bears good fruit. It doesn't say every good tree only bears good fruit. It doesn't say that, right? Because we bear bad fruit as well. But that's not what it says. It said it bears good works. So there will be good works, but they're not all good works, because it takes time for God to work with his Spirit in our hearts and lives. But there are good works. And so that's why sometimes we say, look, when you're looking at other people, be careful not to be, you know, super judgmental. Right? There's going to be faults in one another, because we're not perfect and Christ is still working in us. And we need to be very careful that we don't judge people in a very short section of their life and just look at that life and say, oh, how can that person be a Christian? Look what he or she has done. No, we need to take the breadth of their life. And see and evaluate that in terms of the scriptures. And where we see good works, we need to give God thanks for them, even though they may not be as widespread as we would expect or like. God is still working in them. And God will indeed complete his work and bring it to completion on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we do good works, and we rejoice in good works because God is working in us. But also it says, we do good works so we may show our thankfulness to God for all he has done for us, so that he may be praised through us. So even though God is working his purposes in us in terms of holiness of life, and it's only by the strength that the Spirit gives that we are able to do good works, nevertheless, there's an aspect in which our doing of those good works is also motivated by our desire to show our gratitude to God. And again, that's why the section is called gratitude. When we reflect upon all that Christ has done and the sacrifice that he has made for us, the fact that he died on the cross, and that's why the Christian cannot wander too far away from the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has to be central in our life. It has to be central in our thinking. We can't say, oh yeah, that's the way I was saved. Okay, let's put that aside now, get on with life. You can't really walk away from the cross. You just stand there and you look at it and you just marvel at it over and over and over again. It needs to be forefront of our minds every day in our life, because it's there to encourage, it's there to strengthen, it's there to motivate. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is a very apt emblem of all that we believe and all that we hope for. And so when we think about the cross and all that Christ did, I mean, we cannot fail, if the Spirit is working in our heart, to respond with utter gratitude. I mean, all the people that Christ healed and spoke to in terms of the gospel, I mean, look how grateful they were. I mean, the one woman was bathing his feet with her tears and wiping them with her feet. I mean, that's how grateful she was. And Simon the Pharisee was so astonished at this and couldn't understand what was going on. And Jesus had to tell him, he that is forgiven much, not much. But you have done nothing. Ever since I walked through your door, you've done nothing for me. You didn't even provide for me the courtesies of the day of providing water to wash my feet upon the dusty day that I outside. But she, from the moment that I came in, hasn't stopped doing it. Doesn't that tell you, Simon? She's understood the gospel more than you ever would. She understands what has been done, and her response is appropriate. And so were others that understood it. I mean, they wanted to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. They wanted to go with him, and he had to kind of almost restrain them and say, no, go back home, be witnesses for me in your own town. Anyone that has really understood the gospel and understood what Christ has done, as I've said so often, doesn't need motivating from people to do service to the Lord Jesus Christ. They want to do it themselves. They don't have to be told to do it. They will find ways to do it because they are so beholden to him for what he has done. And so when we do good works and we serve the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of sharing the gospel or showing kindness to others, then we don't look for a reward. We don't try to use those good works as a way of bargaining with God or thinking that we're saved by those good works. If we understand the gospel, then we will see that those good works are always insufficient to show God how grateful we are. And we do them gladly. And therefore, that it puts good works in their proper order and purpose when we understand that the gospel is free. It is by faith alone. But we want to thank God for all he's done for us. And so that's what should motivate you in holiness of life, that you want to live according to the law of God because you want him to be pleased with you. You want to show how grateful you are by reflecting his image in you. And as the catechism goes on to say, that leads to God being praised. So when people look at our life, you know, when people heard the Lord Jesus Christ, when he spoke and ministered to them, often it says, and the people went away glorifying God. People went away praising God. Why? Because of what they'd heard from the Lord Jesus Christ. They saw how great God was. And so when people look at our life, the way that we talk, the way that we interact with them, the way that we act, then they will lead people that perhaps don't believe in him and don't read the scriptures, it will lead them to praise God. Because what they see in you, they don't see in the world. They see the opposite. I mean, just like a family, right? If you have family and children, if your children act in such a way, it brings either honor or dishonor on the parents, on the family. And so if they act unruly, Then people say, oh, what kind of a family is that? What kind of parents are they? I mean, look how they're raising their children. Look at the way they're behaving. What must they be learning at home? And so it reflects on the parents. Well, it's the same way with God. When we purport to be Christians and believe in God and extol the wonderful power of the gospel to transform, and then we do certain things that are not according to God's law, and even in the eyes of the world, then they mock Christianity. I mean, you know, when so-called high-profile people fall into sin, how the world babbles and mocks and questions Christianity. Because look at these people, they're just hypocrites. But we don't want that to happen to the Lord Jesus Christ, do we? I mean, he that died for us and gave and suffered so that we might be saved. I mean, what a terrible response if we bring dishonor to his name. No, we want his name to be glorified. And the way that we can do that is in the way that we live. And also, it brings assurance to us, as I've already indicated, when we do good works, then there's a personal benefit to us as well. Because when we do good works, it shows that God is at work in us. It shows that the gospel has taken root in our hearts and lives. It's not simply that we've stated some words about, I love the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we say, oh, I have faith in him, because the devil will always question that. You didn't mean it. I mean, what are words? Anybody can say those words. And he can play with our thoughts. But when we see the fruit, right, as Jesus said, by their fruits you will know them. People will know that you are my disciples. How? By the love that you show for one another. By the way that you interact with one another, people will know. They will see those characteristics as coming from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's an assurance that we have. So often we talk about that, don't we? How do we know that we are Christians? How does an individual know? Well, this is one way. When we see in our life, as I said, not perfection, because we won't reach that until Christ comes back. So we're not looking for perfection. But when we see in our life a desire to be obedient to God's word and God's law, and we see an effort in that regard in ourselves of wanting to live according to God's law, and we see that we do live according to God's law in many ways, even though we're not perfect and we don't do it 100%, but we see good work, it's an encouragement to us that yes, we are saved. We are the children of God. God is working in us, and he will perfect that work in the day of Christ. And that way, you can be assured. You can be confident. And of course, there is that evangelistic motivation as well, because it says, and we do good works so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and so that by our godly living, our neighbors may be won over to Christ. Now, we have alluded already to the fact that the world is in chaos. I mean, that's what we were saved from. We were in that chaos. We were in that darkness. We were in that misery. And we've been saved. We've transformed into the kingdom of light and life. But the world is still living in that darkness. The world is still living in that misery. And so when they see us and they see that transformation, then that brings hope into their hearts and lives. Then they say, well, wait a minute, these people were just like us. They lived the way that we lived. They were in the same misery that we were in. But now they're different. Now things, I mean, they're not perfect, but things are different. They're happy, they have comfort, they have assurance, they have peace in their hearts. Where did that come from? We don't have that. See, the gospel mustn't be something that you sell and persuade people of by all kinds of gimmicks. The gospel is a treasure that when people see, they look at its beauty and they desire it with all of their hearts. We don't have to push the gospel. We only have to push things that somehow they're hard to sell. And so we have to persuade people to buy them. And then we have to discount them in terms of price so that they will go ahead and buy them. Not so with the gospel. You don't have to discount anything for the gospel. First of all, it's beyond their price anyway. But it's something for them to desire. That's why it's spoken of as a merchant that finds a pearl of great price, that he gives everything up for. He doesn't bargain with it, does he? He doesn't see the pearl and says, well, okay, I'll give you $1,000. Oh, maybe 1,500. Oh, 16. He doesn't bargain, does he? He knows it's beyond price. He gives up everything in order to receive it. That's the way it is with the gospel. We want to present the gospel in all of its power, and the best way that we can show it in the way that it transforms us. And when people see that, then they will see how wonderful it is. And it's not just talk, as many other religions are, but it is the power of God unto salvation. And so the more we show them the gospel in action and prove positive that the promises of the gospel are true and they're not just words, it will encourage them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It will encourage them far more than any arguments that you may engage in that are theoretical to them, right? But they will engage in it, whether they argue about evolution or abortion or any of these things that they, of course, associate correctly with Christianity. You can argue about all of those things, and I'm not saying that they're out of place, but I'm saying the most powerful witness that we have is a transformation of our heart. And the more that we show that in our lives, the more we will further and promote the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, there's a caution. There's a warning here in question 87. And it says, can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and impenitent ways? In other words, those that do not turn away from evil works will never find a place in the kingdom of God. Evildoers cannot enter the kingdom. And that's what it says. Scripture tells us that no unchaste person, no idolater, no adulterer, thief, or no covetous person, nor drunkard, slanderer, robber, or the like, is going to inherit the kingdom of God. Now, people may say, well, there you go, there's works righteousness again. Because you're saying these people cannot enter into the kingdom because they're sinners. They're doing all of these things. And that's true. But that doesn't mean the opposite. It doesn't mean that if you're good, you'll get to heaven. And if you're bad, you're not going to get in. If you're bad, you're not going to get in, that's true. But if you're good, which is a hypothetical, of course, because nobody is good, right? We don't do any good. But even if we did, even if somebody did, you still don't get into heaven, because how does one good thing that you do cancel out a bad that you do? As we've said so often, in our law courts, that system doesn't work, does it? I mean, if you're in court and you've committed a crime, you can't bring up many good things that you've done and say, well, let those cancel it out. I mean, they don't work on that basis. So even if you did do a good work, there's many bad works that you are outstanding and for which you get the sentence of death. But this aspect of the answer does bring caution to us. And remember what it's saying. It's not saying that anybody that has ever been unchaste or an idolater or an adulterer or a thief or a covetous person or drunkard, slanderer, robber or the like, that if you've ever been that, you cannot enter the kingdom of God, because in that case, none of us would. I mean, Abraham was an idolater. David was an adulterer. Paul was a covetous person. And we can place ourselves not in one, but in many of those categories. So it's not saying that these kinds of people, if they've ever done those things, cannot enter into the kingdom. No, it's not saying that. But if you remain in this condition and nothing changes, in other words, you don't come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and these are the things that characterize your life, then don't expect to be in the kingdom of light. Don't expect that God is going to receive you into heaven. He will not. Absolutely. Why? Because those characteristics show that the Spirit of God didn't work in your heart, which shows that you didn't have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You continued to be under the dominion of darkness and the devil. He reigns in your heart. There's chaos there. There's misery there. There's darkness there. That's the state that you're in. That's the position that you've taken. Well, no way that that is that compatible with people that inherit the kingdom of heaven. So if you find yourself in a position where, not that you do all of these things, but these things don't trouble you at all, and you live in that kind of environment and that kind of way, then that's an indication to you that everything isn't right between you and God. And you are not an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven. And so God will not receive you into heaven. Not because you've done good, bad works. Not because of that. Because the bad works show that you don't have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reason why. Because we were all doing bad works before. But what changed? It's not that we became good, we've already said that. It's because we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He saved us, He paid for all of those sins, and He works in us to transform us. We're not asking anything of you. We're not telling you to be good people and stop doing all of these things and then you'll enter. We're not saying any of those things. All we're saying is if you're going to stay in that condition, then understand you have no place in heaven. And by the way, there is a remedy. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and you will be transformed, and your life will be different, and good works will appear, slowly but increasingly. And that will be an indicator to you that God has entered your life and has transformed you and given you the privilege to be called a child of God. People of God, you have to look at your own heart. You can't leave it in the miserable state that it's in. It will never lead to anything but wickedness and more misery. But believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And though everything seems so gloomy and chaotic and miserable and disorderly, when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, He will begin that work of recreation. And He will say, let there be light. And God's Spirit will enter and create in us faith that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and that we honor Him in all that we do and produce good works for His honor and glory. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that You do work in our hearts and lives. And that, our Father, that proof of Your salvation is so clear and is so heartening for us. Because, our Father, we know that the world is always not willing to believe, doubtful about the power of anything to change the human heart, because they are unable to change it theirs. But we're so thankful that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is genuine, and that You do work in us and transform us, so that even in the most difficult times, our faith holds tightly to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we want to honor Him just as Job did, even in the most difficult of trials, so that the gospel was proven to be genuine. And our Father in heaven, we pray that we too may have that assurance that what we believe and the faith that we profess is genuine, and it is transforming us day by day in the way that we think, in the way that we speak, and in the way that we act. And our Father in heaven, we pray that we all might be assured of that, so that we might truly live to please You and honor You every day of our lives. We ask that You would hear our prayers and that You would bless us and use us for Your service in this week. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.